You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 will be where we're camping today. This is now the beginning of the second half of this epistle, this letter that Paul's written. For three chapters now, Paul has been marinating our hearts in the gospel message, in the work of God in earning our salvation. He's been focusing on God's work rather than our work for Him. He's been telling us over and over again of this glorious love of God towards sinners in Christ. And towards the outsiders, towards those who are the unwashed, as Ray Ortlund calls them. He's been reminding us who we were, that we were self-absorbed, that we were the enemies of God, that we were in fact under His wrath, like the rest of mankind. But then he tells us in chapter 2 that God set His love on us. But God, he says, before the world was even created, He loved us, that He gave His all to buy us back, to redeem us by the blood of His Son. And still more, he doesn't stop there. He says that we were not just redeemed, but that fact that we have been forgiven in Christ, that we no longer bear the weight and the shame of our rebellion, that He's adopted us. We sang about that this morning. That now we bear His name, that we are called sons and daughters. And more, He continues to tell us more, that God considers us His treasure, where is His inheritance. So for three chapters, the apostle's been giving us this reminder of the love that God's lavished upon us, that He's given us blessing upon blessing. And He's given us this Spirit to lead us, to teach us, to shape us in the image of His Son. You see, this is all the glorious good news of the gospel. And he's been focusing on God's actions, on God's attributes, on God's work. And Paul does this always in this order. He first gives us the gospel, and then he gives us our action steps, our practical working encouragement. And he does it in this order. First that, and first the gospel, and then our actions, our call to obedience. And he does it that way because that's the fuel for our obedience in our walk, is the gospel, that you hear the good news is proclaimed first, and then out of that, out of the news of His grace for us while we were still sinners, that ignites in us a worship, a heart that's ready to go and live a life for the glory of God. In response to what He has done, we will live for Him no matter the cost. And you see that pattern all over the scriptures. Paul writes it in his letter to Colossae, the church gathered in Colossae. First, there's four chapters in that letter. First two chapters, all good news, all the glorious work of Jesus. Probably the most articulate and most explicit explanation of the gospel is found in those first two chapters of Colossians. And then the last two chapters is the practical application, the call to now live in a manner worthy. In light of who we are, in light of what Christ has done for us, we have a responsibility to walk in balance with what He has done for us. You see the same thing in Paul's letter to the Romans. It's a little longer. It's not divided in equal chapters like that. But you see the first three quarters of it is an explicit, very explicit and articulate explanation of salvation, what was due to us because of our rebellion. And then he explains in chapters 3 through 11 explicitly what the gospel is. And then there's a transition verse at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1 is what he says is, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So that's in light of everything that I've told you from chapter 1 through chapter 11. I appeal to you, therefore, on that basis, by the mercies of God. Then and only then is where he says, present now your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And then so for the rest of that letter, from chapters 12 to 16, it's all the action steps. It's all the call, therefore, now walk in a manner. He does this over and over again. First the call of what we do, and then out of that, first what we are called to do flows out of what Christ has done. Let me say it that way. So we can't get that backwards. We have to get it in the right order. If you get it backwards, it's all legalism. And it's defeating. First, we understand what Christ has done for us. And out of that, we walk in response to that. See that same structure in Galatians? You read every one of Paul's epistles, you're going to see that structure. It's always first the glorious good news of the gospel, then the call to walk in a manner. Old Testament, you see in the Old Testament, God rescued the people out of Egypt, right? And then Moses takes them up on a hill, and what does God do from there? After he saves them by grace, after he reminds them of what he's done for them, then he begins to teach them the Ten Commandments. First salvation, and then the obedience that comes out of that. Always. So now, with that in mind, the fact that God has led Paul to give to his people, to give to the people of God, this gospel message we've been marinated in the heart of the gospel, that God has been reminding us through Paul's words, the beauty of his grace. In light of all that, for the first three chapters, Paul's about to give us our call to act here. Chapter 4. And what is, do you think, the first thing that Paul calls the church to do in response to this message of grace? What do you think it would be? Put your minds to it now and think what you think Paul, in response to God's call, God's reminder of his actions in our place, on the heels of that. In other words, if Paul was to preach a sermon and give us practical steps for believers, what do you think it would be? Do this, church, before you do anything else. What do you think it would be? Could be a lot of stuff, right? I mean, there's a lot of stuff that we should be doing in response to the gospel. Good stuff. He could encourage us to protect theology, right? That's an important thing, that we should guard this truth. We should hold it forth. We should be a beacon of light. That's something that we need to talk about and protect. Could be that we should go to the ends of the earth and evangelize people, teach and preach the gospel. That could be what Paul goes to. Could be serve the poor, to then go to the needy, go to those in the margins. That's an important thing. It could be any of those things. The gospel puts feet, gives us feet to go and do those things. But here's the deal. Those are not the first things that he brings up. To God and to the Holy Spirit, leading Paul to write this, the first thing we need to know, the first thing that we should do before we do anything else, happens to be something that's not even on our radar. First thing we see here is we're to guard and protect the unity of the body. That we're his church and we're to do whatever is necessary to protect the body of Christ from divisions, from fractures, from anything that would break it apart. Now, if we're going to be honest, this is something that we do consider as important. We think it's important, but maybe it's not paramount. Maybe it's not at the top of the list. And I'll be honest, before I did this study, before I sat down Saturday, I would say that. I think unity is important. But is it the first thing we have to think about? Maybe there's more important things. But the more I waded through this text, the more I wrestled with it, the more I realized there is weight to what he's saying here. So there's four answers to questions that this text is going to address. And here's the four questions that the text brings about, gives us answers to. Here are the four questions. How important is unity? How important is unity? Number two, how do we get this unity? In other words, where does this unity come from? How do we get our hands on this unity that he's talking about? That's number two. Number three, how do we keep it? And number four, what do we do with it once we have it? How important is it? Where do we get it? How do we keep it? And what do we do with it? Those are four answers that we're going to see in the text to those questions. And you know, when we examine the ministry of Jesus, in his very last prayer in the garden, his final prayer, and remember, in the context he prays this prayer, he's about to be betrayed by those closest to him. And he's weeping, and he's groaning, and he's under great stress. And you know what he's doing there? In the time of most distress in the ministry and life of Jesus, you know what he's doing in the garden in John chapter 17? He's praying. He's praying not for himself in that moment as much as he's praying for us. Do you get that? He's praying for Living Grace Church. John chapter 17. Turn there quickly. John 17, verse 20 through 23. This is what Jesus prays for. John 17, 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. That's the final prayer of Jesus. It's the final cry of Jesus, our advocate, on behalf of us to the Father. That's his final cry on earth as he's praying to the Father, that we would be one. You see it so often in that text, John, circle one. I mean, it's over there over and over again, that we would guard, that we would protect, that we'd preserve this unity, this bond of peace that we have. That's on the forefront of his mind as he's praying. It should be on the forefront of our mind, that we would see the importance of it, that God, we would understand that God is glorified in his church united. Even when we disagree, even when we misunderstand each other, that we would remain united, that we would make every effort to maintain this unity, that no one and nothing will come between his people. And that's on the forefront of Jesus' mind. It's on the forefront of Paul's mind as he's writing this out. This is in our text, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. Now, I'm going to limit our exegesis, our exposition to these six verses, but I'm going to read all the way through verse 16, because it continues. It doesn't just end at verse 6. This theme, actually, it will continue throughout the rest of this letter. It's a big theme. So I'm going to read 1 through 16, but know that we will focus today on 1 through 6. So here now, this is God's word to his people. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into lower regions of earth? He who descended is the one who also gave far above. He also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11. And he gave them apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith that is the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature manhood, to the measure of the status of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint in which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. For in it we find life. We're thankful for your revelation to your people of your heart for us, your desire for us. We wouldn't know anything about you, your nature, your character, how Jesus prayed, if it weren't for your word. So, Father, we receive this today. I ask that you would, your Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts to respond to this, to have ears opened and eyes awake to hear and to see the good news of what you have for us. But that we would also be quick to repent where our lives are not in line with what you are calling us to do. I don't have the words to say, Father. I ask that you would be the teacher, that your spirit would come. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, I do find it interesting, even in my introduction, that the last prayer of Jesus, the night he's about to be betrayed, and the very first instruction of God to the church in Ephesus through Paul's letter is the same thing. I find it remarkable. I don't think that's coincidental. I think that's God making a point that unity is critical. Unity in his body is not something that we should take lightly. We shouldn't disregard it. It is of paramount importance. It's the last thing Jesus prayed for. It's the first thing Paul writes to the church of Ephesus in a time now to act, to respond to the gospel. That we are to be united, that we're to fight for unity, that we're to make every effort to keep it. That's what some translations say, make every effort. That we're to be a oneness in our interactions with each other. And that if anything would come and separate us, anything that would come in and divide us, that this community of grace, this community of the gospel, that alarms would go off in our hearts, it would go off in our spirit, and that we would know that whatever that is, it's not right. Something's come in here that's not right. And we need to make it right. We should work to preserve, to maintain our oneness. And you know what happens when we do? You know what happens when we actually work to maintain our unity? In essence, what you're doing is the opposite of what sin does. Because isn't that what sin does? Isn't sin what separated us, divided us, fractured everything? Sin's what did that. So when we walk in oneness, when we walk in unity, in response to what God has done for us, we do the opposite of what sin does and has done. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British pastor, who reminds us in his commentary on this passage, he says, Sin is a disruptive force. Sin always divides. It always separates. It splinters. It divides a man within and against himself. It has produced the constant fight and struggle, which we all are aware of in our lives. There is the constant problem of good and bad, right and wrong. Shall I not? Sin also produces division between man and man. It leads to enmity and strife. The world has been shattered by sin. So the central object of salvation, in a sense, is to reunite, to bring together again, to restore the unity that was before sin and the fall produced this terrible havoc. Lloyd-Jones says, this is God's great design. And it's what displays God's glory above everything else. So the peculiar mark of the Christian calling is that it preserves this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So how important is this unity, the first question? The answer is of first importance. It's the first thing that he brings up. We have to agree that sin is the marker, that division is the marker of sin. That if there's enmity and strife and division, that's a marker that sin is there. And that fractured relationships are the fruit of sin. And we know that biblically, right? We know that if we go to Genesis chapter 3, everything from that point on in Scripture is the result of sin. The brokenness in families, the brokenships in marriage, the brokenships in every relationship is a result of sin. But the truth is, we don't serve a God that is fractured and broken. We serve a God that is united, triune. He's united. He's in oneness. Father, Son, and Spirit. There's no division. There's no fractures in the Godhead. It's completely united. And Paul makes this point here in our text. This is why he brings it up. That he connects us to a triune bond. In verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians, this is what he says. There's one body. That's the church. That being all believers in all times and all places, that's the church. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So listen, Paul's not making things up here. This calling, this reflection of a triune love, it's in the DNA of his people. And that goes all the way back to the first chapter in Genesis. In the moment of creating, the triune God says to himself in triune love, let us. That's united love saying, let us make man in our image. So man, God's creation was created in the image of the Trinity. In the image of unity. And that he's to be that image bearer on earth. That God created man to stand in the earth as a symbol of unity. That the world would be filled with that glory of unity. So when we walk in oneness and with one another, we are portraying that triune love. Adam and Eve were created for that kind of unity. They were two separate but brought together as one. Matter of fact, when we read that text in Mark chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says it. We read it at weddings all the time. Jesus said, what therefore God had joined together, let no man separate. Right? Two different things come together as one. That's a wedding text, and we know that that relates to marriage, but the emphasis isn't simply limited to marriage. That is found in the Godhead. The God who made them, he created them, and he took two things and brought them together to be one that no man should separate. He desires them to be united together. And so this is the type of relationship that the church has. should have with one another inside of it. This is how we're called to live today. This is how we're called to love today. This is how we're called to put on display this unity. And it's unlike anything that this world has seen. And this corporate calling, by the way, these words that Paul uses here is directed corporately. So the yous you see in our text is a corporate you in the original language. And it kind of goes back to all the previous chapter he's been telling us. In chapter 3, he said, "To him be glory," 3:21, "to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." We sang that this morning. That in chapter 2, that the church is to display the manifold wisdom of God. You see, that's the role of the church, is to put on display this type of imagery of God being united in one entity. So we're called to put on display and to demonstrate this perfect relationship of the Trinity. So the way we relate to one another in the midst of struggle, in the midst of strife, even in the midst of disagreements, we are to be united in love, in relationship, and repent when necessary for the bond of love. And this is of first importance to God, and it should be of first importance to us. That the church is fighting, not one another, but fighting for unity. Making every effort to love and be united. And listen, I know we want to discount it a little bit. We say that that's just an ideal. That's a utopian idea that we can aspire to, but we'll never attain that. You think God would put that in his word, something that we can't have? He's the God of promise. This isn't fictional. This is real. We can have it, and he expects it to be in his body. And I know I've been there. I know that church seems like it's exactly the opposite place where you've experienced that. Because many times you experience church as the place where backbiting and gossip is prevalent. Maybe more so than it is in the world. Where division and dissension and strife over frivolous things. Paint color. Carpet color. Music selection. Strife. Dissension. In church. But you see, Paul doesn't make this up. This is led by the Spirit of God to his people. That we should be completely united in love. But in order to keep this unity, we got to understand, where do we get it from? We got to look at our text to see what he says. In verse 1, this is what it says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, verse 3 makes it pretty clear where this unity comes from. It's of the Spirit. That means it's a product of the Spirit of God. It's not a product of our effort. We don't make ourselves united. We can't produce unity. We can't forge unity out of strength and determination. It's not something that we can do. Not godly unity, not authentic, real unity. This unity comes from the heart of God. It doesn't come from the heart of man. And we look at verse 4 and 5, Paul shows us where it comes from. "There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." So the body, again, be clear, this is not limited to a local church. This is speaking of the church universal. There is one church universal that is all believers in all times and all places. That is, everyone who's placed their trust and their acceptance before God is based on, not on their work, not on their effort, not on their perfection, but on Christ in their place. Those who have placed their trust in that, that's the body. There's one body, one Spirit, just so you were called, and one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. That's where we get this unity, from all that. There's one Lord. That's Jesus, the Christ, Lord of all. This is the first of all Christian creeds, right? That Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I'm going to make it clear, you cannot be saved without confessing that Jesus is Lord. Not simply believing in his existence does not save you. He is Lord. That's acknowledging that he has complete rule over your life and that you submit to him. Romans chapter 10, verse 12 through 13. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Scripture doesn't give us the option of accepting him as Savior, but rejecting him as the Lord. That's absurd. He is one Lord. He is one Lord who saves who he saves, period. He's the Lord of all. We heard Paul tell us the same thing in this letter. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 23. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave to him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And in Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, and that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Colossians 1, 16 through 17, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, Jesus is Lord unmistakably. And so Christians are one in confession in the Lordship of Jesus. We're one in that. One Lord, one faith. There's one faith. One faith that saves. There's only one way to be saved. You can't have faith in 1,000 different things. There's one faith that will save you. And what is it the Bible says? Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So salvation does require a personal faith, a specific faith, but it has to be in Jesus, in nothing else. See, there's no other way. There's no other faith that saves. There's no other power that can unite. Broken people, sinners, there's no other power that's going to pull us together, knit our hearts together. Now, some Christians want to de-emphasize or bristle at the thought of focusing on theology for the sake, they will say that, why would we focus on theology or doctrine? Because doctrine divides. But togetherness without truth is appeasement, and it's not unity. J.C. Ryle once said this, unity is mighty, but it's worthless if it's purchased at the cost of truth. But unity is godly. Biblical unity is great worth when it's focused upon truth, built upon truth. Now, there are points that Christians are going to disagree. That's true. Doctrinal ideas, we might disagree on some. Some of them are important issues, but those are in-house debates within a range of, like, orthodoxy. But there are some points of doctrine upon which there can be no disagreements. That's what verse 5 means where he says, one faith. There are basic tenets of the faith that we believe, that you must believe to be a Christian. So saving faith confesses these things. I believe in God, The Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son, our Lord, and was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And from there he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Now, don't react to the Catholic Church. That's small C Catholic. That means universal church. Okay. It means that we got a bigger family than what we're even aware of. The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You see, that's the Apostles' Creed. And to ascribe to that means that you have been included in the one faith that Paul's talking about here. That's the faith that saves. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now there's one baptism. One baptism. The New Testament talks about baptism in a couple different ways, but there's really one baptism. Now, there's a supernatural or an invisible work of God that baptizes his people. The Holy Spirit joins his people to the body of Christ. When we believe that, the Spirit indwells believers. That's a baptism into his Spirit. But I don't believe that's what Paul's talking about here. For instance, the thief on the cross was baptized in the church. He wasn't immersed in water. He was saved. Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He was baptized into the kingdom. But what Paul's talking about here, I believe, is the visible symbol of water baptism, because that's what would be on the table in the first century, what they would have been talking about. And Jesus says in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." You see, this isn't a human tradition. This is a God-given requirement for his people. We can't reject it at our own discretion thinking it's passé. Jesus says, this is something that I want my disciples marked by. That they would identify with my death, they would identify with my burial, that they would identify with my resurrection publicly, that they would lay their lives on the line in a public forum. But it not only identifies with Jesus, it does identify with his people. You're part of a community by standing forth and saying, I identify with this. In Galatians chapter 3, 27 through 28, Paul writes, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ." Paul says in our text, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So I need to be clear. This unity that we have is not something we produce. It's the work of God. It's the work of the Spirit of God. It's been purchased at a great cost by the faithfulness of his Son going to the cross, laying down his life to purchase this unity for us. It's not something we create. It's just a fact of the Spirit of God within us, his heart placed in us. But we are called to do something here. We are commanded to make every effort to keep it. To not let it go, not let it slip through our fingers. It's our responsibility to hold it. Now the question is, how exactly do we do it? Because it seems like it's going to be very difficult. In a world filled with sin and sinners, in a church, knit together, it seems like it would be difficult. And you would be correct. It's very difficult. Here's a newsflash. It's going to kill you. Paul gives us four things, four graces that are evidence of our fight for this unity. That if we're going to be successful in our fight, we need these four graces. He says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So how do we maintain this unity and the bond of peace? Paul's first point is that we do it with all humility. We can only do it with all humility. I think it's interesting because we say that this is something we desire. We desire this unity and we desire even humility. But we don't want the things that keep unity at times. Because it's hard. That means we would have to die to ourselves. Because if you think of the word humility, where does that derive from? Humiliation. But that's the way of the cross. Matthew 16, 24 through 25. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, humility says I don't have to have my way. Humility says I don't necessarily have, things don't have to please me because I can see that it's meeting the needs of others. Humility says the music's not what I prefer, or the decision of the elders went away with the way I thought it should go. Even the drinks at church, they don't have to be the way I want the drinks at church. Or the night for study, it doesn't have to be the night that I picked. It's all okay because it's not what I need that's important. It's what others need that's important. That's what humility says. And this is what Jesus did. And it's not something that's compartmentalized just to Sunday mornings. We can't turn this on at 9:30. Listen, if you want to glorify God, if that's your heart's desire, then serve your wife in humility. Serve your children in humility. Serve your husband in humility. Serve work tomorrow in humility. But your goal should be to meet other people's needs, not to have your needs as paramount. If you're eager, if it's your desire to make every effort to maintain the bond of peace, to maintain this unity, then you will count others more valuable than yourself. This is exactly what Paul tells us in his letter to the church gathered in the city of Philippi. Chapter 2, 28 of Philippians. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. You hear the unity tone? Having the same love. Being in full accord, being of one mind. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, listen, this grace, humility, isn't something that's reserved for some. Like you have a gift of humility. This is a fruit of the gospel. The Apostle Peter tells us in his letters that we are all to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So with all humility, we fight for unity. And you can tell when humility does take hold because you suddenly realize for a long period of time you haven't been thinking about yourself. But if you notice that you're the center of attention, That the drive inside you is about your wants and your needs. That you haven't been pushing away your claim to rights. Then you need more metamorphosis. You need more sanctification. And if you're sitting here and you realize that you've made yourself the center of things, there's good news. Because you're here and it's not too late to repent. To turn and ask God to change your heart. And act with all humility and gentleness. The gentleness Paul's talking about here is sometimes interpreted in the text, in interpretations, as meekness. And I think we misunderstand meekness, mistaking it for weakness. It's not the same. It's quite the opposite. Matter of fact, it's meekness or gentleness is exercising strength, but in a gentle way. That's how God acts towards us. Jesus, King of all kings, right? We just read that in all those texts. He is Lord of all. He has control of all things, yet he's the picture of gentleness. Listen, men struggle with this. I struggle with this. But we have to understand, gentleness is godly. Romans says that it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Psalm 103, Jeff read for us today. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us to our iniquities. You see, he's kind and gentle towards us. Again, Jesus is the perfect example in front of men with rocks in their hands, ready to stone the woman caught in adultery. Jesus has gentle words to her. He says, look, no one condemns you. And he says boldly to them, which one of you isn't sinned? He does it in such a gentle way. And what happens? What happens to these men who are ready to kill her and them? They put the stones down and they walk away. See, it's his gentleness that changes their heart. It's not that he avoids conflict. Gentle, don't mistake gentleness for avoiding conflict. He engages in that, but he does so in a gentle manner. When the mob came to arrest him in the garden, he could have called for a legion of angels. He didn't. When Pilate was in his face, Jesus remained silent. When his accusers perjured themselves, he could have crushed them, but he didn't. He was gentle in spirit. So this fight for unity, this call for us to fight for it, we need gentleness in this fight for unity. With all humility and gentleness and patience. Patience. This is the eyes to see people the way Jesus sees you. If you're aware of how God treated you with gentleness and patience, you'll treat others in that way as well. Because what we have to come to understand is we're not the only ones Jesus is working on. Because you've arrived at a certain point, because I've gotten to a certain point in sanctification, doesn't mean everyone else is to my point. So it requires eyes of compassion, eyes of grace to understand that everything in your life is because of grace. Where you are in your faith is because of grace. And if we're harsh or impatient with others, it's a demonstration that you're out of touch with how patient and gentle God the Father, God the Son, and the Spirit has been with you. With all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. This is translated sometimes as forbearance, bearing with one another. This means literally putting up with people. This is as real as it gets. It may come as a shock to you, but Jesus didn't like everyone he met. In Luke 9:41, Jesus replied, "You unbelieving and rebellious generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you?" You see, things weren't as he preferred them. Things were not the way Jesus wanted it to be. But he put up with it. This is bearing with one another in love. It means enduring with people's differences, their quirks, their irritating habits. It means coming to terms with the fact there's going to be some people who are grumpy, some people that are critical, some people that are unreliable in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So when you forbear those who get on your nerves, you stop thinking. In the middle of that edge, you stop thinking that that person bothers me. And you replace that thinking with, God is working his sanctification process on me. And I need help in that. But you see, this is important. And it doesn't come about because of our work. It only comes about because the Spirit of God is moving in us and working in us. Because the church is made up of sinners. But if we want unity to flourish, if we want unity in this church to grow, then there's going to be some very difficult things that we have to do in order to maintain it and fight for it. It's not passive. This is a fight. So, let's commit together to not talk about behind each other's backs. Let's commit to forgive each other. Let's give each other the benefit of the doubt. Let's commit to surrender our preferences for the good of others. Let's be careful with each other's reputations. And let's pray for each other and put on love at all times. Love covers a multitude of sins. Finally, I'll close with this. What do we do with this unity? What do we do with this unity? Is were we given unity in the body so we would have a happy home? That we would have a utopia that we would come to, that we would feel just the conflict-free church service? See, none of this is about us, right? It's not about our happy home. It comes back to Jesus' prayer in the garden, John 17. Jesus said, I don't ask only for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's Living Grace Church. That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I give to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Look at verse 23. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. See, what the world needs is they don't need perfection from us. But what they need to see is men and women redeemed by grace, sinners fighting desperately together, wanting to keep the body united, warring not with one another, but warring against their own sin and their own desire to sow dissent, fighting on their knees, fighting side by side for unity. May God be glorified, so that they'll hear the gospel, that they'll see the good news, and be drawn into the body. Stand as we sing.